We turn once again this morning to the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 11, and we are continuing at verse number 31. Our normal habit, as most of you know, is to go through passages of the Bible, books of the Bible, themes of the Scripture. But there are times when we break into those stated themes to deal with something that might be of relevance at the time. And I was actually thinking of breaking in this morning to this present study and to think about the opening of the First World War. Not that I was going to give you a lecture on the First World War, but the Bible has quite a lot to say, whence come wars from among you. And I'm sure some of you who know about these things will know that tomorrow, the 4th of August, is 100 years since Australia was at war with Germany as part of the British Commonwealth at the time, and that first great war, as you know, began 100 years ago tomorrow, according to the dating. It really, in a sense, began a century ago today, on the 3rd of August, when the German army invaded Belgian neutrality, crossed the borders to march through Belgium in pursuit of the Schlieffen Plan to defeat France in 6 weeks. And having defeated France, then to turn with all its might to Tsarist Russia. But we know things didn't work out like that. And as I say, I was tempted to make some comment because it is a notable date. It shaped and turned around in many ways the whole of the 20th century and led to further bloodshed, as we know, in a greater war, the Second World War. And I was seriously contemplating talking something about that kind of issue because, as Winston Churchill puts it very well, the history of man is the history of warfare. And the war to end all wars, as we know, did not end all wars. It just set new dimensions of destruction and national conflicts. But I decided against preaching on that kind of thing. Not that it would be unbiblical, it would be perfectly biblical to do so, but I decided against it because the conversion of a woman in Canaan more than 3,000 years ago, it seems to me, is a more important theme for us to be thinking about this morning. And so we come to Hebrews chapter 11 and at verse number 31. Following on from what we were thinking about last Sunday morning, when we were looking at the destruction of Jericho, you may remember, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. And we were looking at that incident, you remember, 40 years after they crossed the Red Sea, which we had been looking at the previous week. By faith they passed through the Red Sea. And the previous week, again, you remember, we had been commenting on the miracles of the Bible, because there is no question, surely, in any serious thinker's mind that the passing through the Red Sea of the people of Israel and the falling down of the walls of Jericho surely were miraculous events. And we're told in the Scripture specifically that it was the doing of the Lord. And so we've looked at these two events, the faith of the people of Israel under Moses. 40 years later, we saw last time the faith of the people under Joshua. And in our consideration last Sunday morning, just to remind and recap, we looked at the various ingredients that we find in the book of Joshua chapter 6, which records for us the falling down of the walls of Jericho and the destruction of the city. And we looked, first of all, you remember, at Jericho. We made some comments about Jericho. Then we looked at the people of Israel, and we saw how different they were from their forefathers 40 years before. They were a different breed, a different brand. They had been trained in the hardships of a desert wandering for 40 years. We saw the symbolism, you remember, of the falling down of the walls of Jericho, the priests and the trumpets, the 6 days marching round the city walls, and the seventh day, seven times. And we saw that the whole emphasis in that chapter is that this is not a military campaign. This is not a military victory. It is rather a spiritual victory. It's a spiritual warfare that is being emphasized, even in the destruction of the city of Jericho. And we finished off last time by making some comments about faith and how it was that God indeed honored the faith of his people. It must have been a very strange thing for them to go around the walls of the city 6 days in a row, saying nothing, doing nothing, simply following the priests, blowing on these ram's horns, following the ark of the Lord, and following the armed men who never unsheathed a sword. They had no need to do so. Joshua never fought at the Battle of Jericho, because there was no battle to destroy the city as such until the city was taken. Well, we read now about the salvation of Rahab and how the whole city was put to the sword with the exception of Rahab and her family. And we want to look at that incident this morning. And indeed, God willing, next Sunday morning as well, because there's more to this innocent little statement than meets the eye. At verse number 31, we read, "By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace." And when we come to look at Rahab, it's interesting how the writer ends his detailed descriptions of faith with Rahab. Because in verse number 32, he is not finished with possible examples of faith, but he has been looking at all these individuals that we've considered over the past number of months now. He's been looking at them in detail, and he finishes off with Rahab. And from now on, he mentions some others, as we shall see next time, but he's not going to go into any more details. He has given us enough details. But it's obvious that he wishes, before he closes off, a consideration of all those mighty men and women too, whom he's been mentioning. Sarah, for example, is mentioned. But he is also going to mention Rahab. And she stands out in many ways, because up to this point, we've been dealing with what we might call the godly ones, the good and the godly of the earth. We've been looking, you remember, way back at Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abram, Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses, you remember. But here we suddenly come across someone who is, in a sense, quite different. She belongs to a different religion. She has a different character. She has a different culture. She stands out, as it were, like a sore thumb among all those that are mentioned. And yet she stands out as one of the most honorable and one of the most significant, as we see, as we shall see, concerning all those who are mentioned in this great chapter dealing with the heroes of the faith. So we're going to begin our study of Rahab this morning and continue it, as I say, God willing, next Sunday morning, because there's more to say about Rahab than just the fact of her conversion. And we're going to look at three things, basically, this morning. We're going to look at the basis of Rahab's faith. Why was it? What is it that she actually did believe? Because we're told it was by faith that the harlot Rahab perished not with them that perished when the city fell. And then we're going to look, secondly, this morning at the expression, the evidence of Rahab's faith. Quite a remarkable thing she did. And then we're going to look, if we have time, that is, we're going to look at the consequences of the faith of Rahab. So we're looking at Rahab, and there's a sense in which what we're going to say this morning would really fit any conversion. But she is held up as an example of someone who believed in the face of difficulty, and when everything seemed to be against her ever being included in the role of the redeemed, here we find her honorable name, and we want to think about her. She deserves our attention and indeed our admiration and our affection. So the first thing we must look at when we're told here that it was by faith that the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, the question is, well, what is it that she believed? And why is it? What is the fundamental reason for the faith of Rahab? And there's a sense in which her faith is, in a sense, no different to the faith of anybody else. And therefore, the basis of her faith is basically the same as the basis of your faith and my faith this morning. But there are singularities and peculiarities which make her a worthwhile study. And we're going to look at what it was specifically that made Rahab the woman that she became, a woman of faith enrolled in the annals of the people of God in Israel. But before we look at that specifically, I want to, as it were, say something by way of a preamble. And it's something that we need to keep in mind. Because when we look at the basis of faith, we sometimes tend to think of it in terms of faith objectively, what it is that we believe, without really thinking sufficiently, why is it that we believe? Why is it that there are people in the Bible who come before us, in the Gospels, for example? Why did not everybody believe in Jesus Christ? After all, he was obviously an unusually gifted preacher. He spoke with authority in a way that they had never heard the clergy of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all the other sectarians in Judaism. They had never heard anybody preach like this. They had never seen anybody do the things that Jesus did. And yet we find that there were multitudes who did not believe in him, as well as there are multitudes who do believe in him. And what is the explanation concerning those who do believe in Christ? Look at the people that we find in the Bible who do believe. We find over and over again that every one of them, almost we could say without exception, comes to Christ, comes to the God of the Old Testament, because basically they're sick and tired of the life that they're living. They're sick and tired. There is within their heart some distress. There is something that is making life unpleasant for them. We find that the people who came to Christ, for example, were people who were sick. They were people who were out of the way. They were the nobodies of the world. They were the down and outs. They were those who were regarded by the religious hierarchy of the day, the religious establishment. They were those people who know not the law. They were the unclean ones. And deep down in the heart of every Christian believer, it's not just that we believe in Christ because we've read or heard. Yes, we do. But why is it that we are prone to believe what we hear about him when multitudes are not believing? Christianity is the poor man's religion. It is the religion of the needy. It is the religion of those who know deep down that they have no resources, who have lost hope, who know that life is grim and then you die and then who knows what. And I'm suggesting to you that Rahab the harlot, she began to believe in the God of Israel because she was recognizing that the God of Israel was different to the gods of Jericho and the gods of Canaan. And in the heart of this woman, there was a deep sorrow and a deep distress. The scripture makes it very clear. It doesn't hide the fact of what kind of woman and what kind of lifestyle she had pursued. She is described in the Old Testament and in the New Testament as a harlot. And the word that is used in both languages is the word used for a prostitute. And there are those who try to explain that away, but they needn't waste their time. The word speaks plain. And this woman knew what she was like. And she knew what men thought of her, and she knew what the women of Jericho would think of her. And she knew what she was thinking about herself. Because here is a woman, obviously, of some spiritual sensitivity. She wants to have peace with God or gods or whatever it is. There is in her heart a hunger and a thirst for a different kind of life and a different kind of destiny. And in every Christian believer, every Christian conversion, without exception, as we as we saw in our fairly recent studies in the conversions, that we find the five conversions that we find in detail described for us in the New Testament, in the Acts of the Apostles, we find that there is always a preparatory period. There is always a time when a man like Saul of Tarsus, for example, would kick against the pricks, when the Ethiopian eunuch would go up to Jerusalem because he was wanting to know who is it that the prophets are speaking about. And so with all of them down through the ages, Lydia, she was a seeker after God. She didn't know she needed to be converted, but she was in deadly earnest. She wanted to know God. And the Philippian jailer, in his distress, what must I do to be saved? He was in danger. His life was, as it were, a mess, and he wanted a better choice. And so it is right down through the whole of the biblical narrative I put to you. It's one thing to grow up in orthodoxy. That's a good thing to experience. It's a privilege. But unless deep in our heart we recognize that we are among the unwashed of the earth, and we individually are unclean before the Holy God, and there is in our life, as in the life of everybody else upon the face of the earth, a problem, and problems galore, then we will never close in with the gospel. We may well live the Christian life outwardly, because that's the way that we have been brought up. But Christian people don't live the Christian life because that's what they've been brought up to believe. We live the Christian life because we are consecrated to Christ. And He is the one who drives us into discipleship. Not our background. That is helpful. It is a good starting point. It's a springboard. But it will never do to live the Christian life. You can't, as Horatius Bonar puts it. You cannot live as a Christian unless you become a Christian. And here is a woman who already had an unsettled heart. She knew perfectly well that there were all these problems, and they were only going to get worse as she aged and lost her beauty and men no longer came to her. So here is a woman who is, in a sense, in the ideal milieu for conversion. She is an absolutely ripe candidate. But she must also believe, because she probably wasn't the only harlot in the city of Jericho. So when we think of the faith of Rahab the harlot, the basis is this, that she is, as it were, good soil. She has been plowed up. The thorns, the desire for worldly ambitions, above all things, have been taken from her. She's now ready to listen to an alternative way and to live in an alternative way. And so when we think of Rahab the harlot, we are thinking in a sense of an ordinary conversion. But we're also thinking of an extraordinary conversion. Because she didn't grow up in the privileged community of Israel. They had had 40 years in the desert, that generation, in which they had seen the wonders and the works of the Lord. They had heard His voice. They had seen everything that He had done, how He had fought their battles, how He had provided for them water from the rocks and in the desert, provided manna from heaven. Their shoes did not wear out. Their clothes did not wear out. The rough places had been made smooth. The crooked places had been made straight. They had won every victory because the Lord was for them and not against them. And Rahab the harlot knew nothing of this. She had never experienced anything like this. She hadn't grown up with the catechism, so to speak. She hadn't grown up as that generation in Israel had grown up with the great confession of Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. She hadn't known that. She had grown up in the midst of idolatry of the worst possible kind. And yet her faith was a true and a saving faith. What did she actually believe? Well, if you go back to the book of Joshua chapter 2, that's why I put a marker in it. In Joshua chapter 2, we are told Rahab believed three things specifically. And these three things specifically that Rahab believed are found in verses 9, 10 and 11 of Joshua chapter 2. And they are fundamentally the same things that every saved individual is going to believe. Her faith is immaculately orthodox. In verse number 9, she's speaking to the spies whom she has received and is now hiding and indeed protecting. And she says, and she said unto the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. I know. We know. We all have heard of this. We all have heard, because we're all terrified at the prospect of the nation of Israel invading our land of Canaan. But I know that the Lord has given you the land. And that is what makes her different from the rest of the people in Jericho. You remember how when we were looking at the destruction of Jericho last Sunday morning, the walls falling down, we saw in chapter 6 at verse 1, the walls of the doors of Jericho were shut. They were closed up. None went in, none went out. They were in a besieged mode. They had shut up the gates against the people of Israel. They did not believe that the Lord God of Israel had given their land of Canaan unto the Israelites. But here is a woman who actually does believe that. We don't know where she first got the information that the Lord had given promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he would give them the promised land. Or how in the book of Joshua chapter 1, every soul, every place that the sole of your feet shall touch, I have already given it to you. We saw last time, you remember, how they were commanded to go up to besiege the city of Jericho, because I have already given it into your hand. That was what they believed. That is also what Rahab the harlot believed. And we don't know where she got this information, but she must have got it from somewhere. In other words, she believed in the promises of God. She believed that God was going to give something to his people, and that he was going to give them something that they didn't earn, they didn't deserve, and he was going to give it to them as a free gift, and all they had to do was to go in and possess the land. That is the fundamental faith of every believer in the Bible. God promises to give something that is good and totally undeserved to all who will believe in his word. That is what Rahab actually believed. And she confesses that faith before the two spies in verse number 9. But then she believed something else in verse 10, we're told. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you, when you came out of Egypt, and what you did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. What is it that she is believing in verse number 10? She is believing that God is on the side of his people. She is believing that God is not against his people. He is for them. And he is opposed to those who are opposed to them. Again, faith, saving faith in the Bible is faith, as the Apostle Paul puts it, if God be for us, then who can be against us? Do you believe this morning that God has given promises? Do you believe that God, if you believe in his promises, is actually on your side and will fight on your side and overcome on your behalf difficulties and obstacles that, quite frankly, are beyond your ability to cope with? That is what Rahab believed. And that is what every believer believes. You tell me any believer who doesn't believe in the promises of God, and I will show you an unbeliever. Or who doesn't believe that God is on our side, and I will show you an unbeliever. But there is something, a third thing, that Rahab also believed. It's in verse number 11. And as soon as we had heard these things, our heart did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. And here is the third, and perhaps in many ways the greatest thing that Rahab believed. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Now Rahab had been brought up in a religion where there were many gods, and of a very crude and crass kind, and goddesses too. And she was brought up to believe that there were many gods, and she was brought up to believe that each tribe and each city had its god, each trade and each craft had its god, or goddess. There were gods for women, there were gods for men, there were gods for warriors, there were gods for farmers, there were gods for every conceivable human activity under the sun and every human need. There were gods for healing, there were gods for childbirth, there were gods for fertility purposes. And yet what Rahab is saying, there is no god. All the gods of the heathen that I have been brought up to believe, they are nothing more than the imaginations of men's hearts. If you and I are Christian believers this morning, we not only believe in God, we believe that there is no other god. And it's not simply a matter that Jesus is the way for us. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus Christ said. But some would say, well, that's only for me. That means that he is my way to God. I was listening to a lecture just the other day where the man was saying, yes, Christians are not wrong when they say that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. He is not wrong because that is the way for them. But neither are the Muslims wrong or the Hindus wrong because they have their own way, but they all lead to the same thing in the end. Rahab has been once and for all disabused of that misunderstanding. I know that your God, he is God. He is the only God. And here we have this remarkable faith of this woman in the isolation of this heathen city where she is looked down upon, downtrodden, no doubt. And yet in that whole place, she is the only one who has spiritual sufficiency, a spiritual hunger. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, because she knows she has no righteousness of her own. Blessed are those who mourn. She has reason to mourn. Blessed are the meek. She has nothing to claim in terms of merit. And if she is going to know the God who made her and who is the only Redeemer, then she must come to know the God of Israel. And she knows that, and she believes that, and she takes a stand on that. And that is the basis of her faith. And you might say, is that all? Yes, that's all. If I was preaching a sermon this morning on the basis of faith, I could well end the sermon at this point. Because that's it. That is all there is to it, in a sense. But there's a lot more to it than that. But the principles are the same. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 10 at verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. How can they call upon him of whom they have never heard? How can they believe in whom they have never heard? How can they hear without a preacher? How can they preach unless they are sent? How can a man ever believe in ignorance? There's no salvation in ignorance. The message of salvation is a message of propositional factualities. It is a message where there are stated doctrines. Some things are true and some things are not true. And we don't know exactly where it was that Rahab heard. But the whole of the people of Jericho had heard. Rumors had spread. Not only of this mighty nation advancing to the borders of Canaan, but the God, their God, he does things that seem to be different to every other God of every other nation. And no matter what God stands up against him, he always goes down in defeat. And Rahab was putting two and two together. And illumination was becoming ever more clear in her thinking. And she was coming to that point, yes, this is the God. This is what I have been looking for. This is the God that I need. This is the God that I will have. If he will have me, then I certainly will have him. That's the issue always, isn't it? Sometimes we think far too much about whether we will have God or have Christ or whether we will not have him. That's an important issue. But there's another higher important issue, and it is this: will God have us? That really is the most important issue, isn't it? Will God have you? Yes, he will. If you will have him, he will have you. And Rahab believes that God is not only a God of battles, but that he is a God of mercy. Because not only did he destroy the pursuing Egyptians, as we saw a week or two ago, but he redeemed the whole nation. He saved his people. We have heard what he did, how he dried up the sea for you, how he fought the battles for you, always for you. In other words, he was not only a God of wrath against those who would oppose him and his people, but he was a God of great mercy and long suffering. 40 years, this nation. After all, she is referring to events that took place 40 years ago. The drying up of the Red Sea. That means that she is better informed than perhaps the narrative would just suggest at first glance. She probably knows a great deal about the wanderings and how it was that the two kings of the Amorites had been defeated and when it took place and in what circumstances and how this God always was protecting his people that they would not be destroyed when others were. You see the magnitude now of the faith of this woman. In many ways she's well informed. And she is the only one who was willing to take a stand on it. Because they all had heard in Jericho. Jericho, if it had opened its doors, as Rahab had opened her heart, Jericho would never have been put to the sword, but would have been saved from destruction as Rahab had been saved from destruction. She did not perish. But you remember how the people of Jericho, for fear and defiance, they would defend their little kingdom. And this great God who could do great things in the desert would have met his match with the walls of Jericho, they thought. And so rather than succumbing to the implications of the truth of the God of Israel, they became defiant in the face of the same kind of information as Rahab had. They also knew the things that Rahab knew, but they did not submit to it. And that's what we find over and over again, even in the New Testament, you remember. In John's Gospel, we're told of how, although Jesus had done so many miracles, yet they still did not believe. We don't need this preacher from Nazareth telling us who does he think he is. That's all right for the rabble, the sick, the uneducated, unwashed multitudes. But we are the people of the law. We know how to go to heaven. And we will go to heaven despite what this man says and does. There was no sense of need, no sense of desperate spiritual bankruptcy and poverty. And until we come to that point, like Rahab did, knowing full well our own sins, she's not the kind of woman who in Jericho would be pointing out the sins of others. She's got enough trouble with her own sins to deal with the sins of other people. But she's got the heart of the matter. And the God of the Bible is the God who saves sinners of whatever deep or black or red color the sins may be. That's the first thing that we comment on this morning, but I must press on because there's something else. The evidence of her faith. The expression of her faith. Again, we read of it. I won't take you back to Joshua chapter 2. We've already read the passage. But you remember, how was her faith expressed? And I'm emphasizing this because one of the points that we have made over and over again in our studies in this chapter is that this is not only the great chapter on faith, it is also the great chapter on works. If you and I were to direct someone to the Bible, if they ask them, where can I find faith in the Bible? Direct them to Hebrews chapter 11. But if someone asks me, where in the Bible can I find a doctrine of works? Then I would direct them to Hebrews chapter 11. Because here we have on every single instance, by faith, they did something. By faith, Moses did. By faith, they all do something by faith. Faith never is an isolated virtue. it is obvious, it is always a public virtue. You can't hide faith. Maybe at the beginning we can, maybe we try to, but at the end of the day, faith, the very nature of faith is that it is a public display of a kind of life. Now, what is it that Rahab did? Well, we're told very innocently of what she did when she received the spies in peace. But let us think of this for a moment. We're told in Joshua chapter 2 of how the Lord, how Joshua sent out two spies, and they came to Jericho, and they went into the house of Rahab the harlot. Now there are those who question, well, why would they go to the house of Rahab the harlot? We don't need to enter into that. The biblical narrative is not concerned so much. It is concerned more with telling us how she received the spies. The two men who came from the nation of Israel were welcomed by Rahab. Were they welcomed as clients? I suggest to you, no, they were not. Were they welcomed then simply because they were strangers in need of a bed and a feed? I suggest to you not. They were welcomed as friends. These are the people whom Rahab has been longing to meet, because they are the people of God. They are her contact with God. And it would be well understood if Rahab the harlot, as a true patriot in Jericho, had seen these two Israelite men as nothing more than enemies come to destroy her and her family and her city. She did not view the Israelites as a danger to her. She did not view them as her enemy. She viewed them as her friends. She welcomed them as one would receive honored guests. It's you, come in. This is a principle that we find in the Bible. Where God's people love God's people. And despite her background, her different language, her different customs, her different diet, probably, nonetheless, there is a recognition. These are my people now. Just like Ruth, you remember in the book of Ruth, when her mother-in-law would urge her to go back to the land of her birth and her old religion and the old gods. Forbid me not to leave you. Where you go, I will go. Where you dwell, I will dwell. Your God will be my God. And where you die, there will I be buried. What is Ruth saying? She's saying the same thing as Rahab is saying. I want to be among God's people. That's the religion I embrace. These are the people. One of the terrible tragedies of Christian history, and especially Presbyterian Protestantism, if I may say so, is the sheer, crass, deliberate divisions amongst us, where we write articles in the newspaper and on the internet, excommunicating one another, taking one another to court, standing on our imagined convictions, and forgetting that we are engaging in a civil war. These people may be very different to us. In many ways, we're all different from each other. Rahab was different to the spies, and they were different to her. She would have to acclimatize and learn a new language and a new priority living among the Israelites. We're told how she was enrolled in their number. She would have to unlearn a great deal and relearn a great deal. But the heart of the matter was there. She belongs among this people. They are my people, and I will not lift my finger against them. I will not speak a word against them. Even to my own native men in Jericho, I will say nothing against these men, because they are God's men. If only we had that attitude and to express our faith. It's all very well to say that we're well in with the Lord. Maybe we are, maybe we're not. I don't know if you're well in with the Lord or not. But one way that you will convince me that you are well in with God is that you'll be well in with His people. And I am not going to be convinced by high-flying theological statements and deep reading in the masters and in the recognized authorities, that means nothing without that open kindness and hospitality and friendship to God's people in this world. These spies were in danger, and Rahab was going to protect them, and she was going to stand with them. And that means that in expressing her faith in this particular kind of way, she was going against all that you would expect. She was becoming guilty of treason. She was going against her background. All that she had been taught to believe and to do was being laid aside for a life of a certain uncertainty. She was having to, as it were, make up her mind, make a choice. What would her parents say? There's no mention that they particularly shared her faith. They shared her blessings. They were not destroyed. And it may well be that some of them did come to a true and a saving faith. We don't know. But God will bless the families of those who trust in Him for their sake. We've already seen that principle over and over again. God will bless, as He blessed the people of Israel, for the sake of the fathers. Not because the people of Israel were worthy, but for the sake of the fathers. Because of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I will bless you. And Rahab's family were blessed because of Rahab. She was the source of their security on that occasion. And she made up her mind. And no matter what the men or the women of Jericho would say or do to her, her die was cast. She was nailing her colors now to the mast. And it was, the God of Israel is my God, and the people of Israel are my people. We must, as Abraham Lincoln said towards the end of the American Civil War, when it was closing down, and it was obvious that the Confederacy was on its last legs, and the Union would be preserved. And Abraham Lincoln, we know he died a fortnight after the war ended, but he had an eye to the future because he knew there was going to be a very difficult period of reconstruction. But he had that famous phrase, because there were some in his cabinet saying that all the politicians down in Richmond should be hanged and this and that done to them. And Lincoln's great, "We must be friends," he said. "We must be friends." And you and I, we simply must be friends with God's people. It's as simple as that. "He who receives you receives me," says Jesus to his disciples. "And he who receives me receives God who sent me." That's the principle. And Rahab, in her newfound faith, is unconsciously entering in to the life of the pilgrimage of God's people, casting in her lot with the nation whom God had chosen to be His own people. I don't have time to say all that I was wanting to say under that point, but I think the point has been made. Faith is always expressed, and it's not so much that we're told that she was saved because she had long prayers in the morning and in the evening, and she was a woman of great name. We're not told anything about that. We're told simply her attitude to God's people. And that, for the writer to the Hebrews, is the evidence of her faith. Because she now belongs to the family of the family of God. The final thing, and it's just in a word that I want to comment on this. I don't have time anymore. The final thing is the consequences of her faith. "By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that did perish." I think that there's a twofold reference intended here. That is, she did not perish physically. We know that she was saved, and she became an honored member in the community of Israel. She was enrolled. She dwells in Israel until this very day, says the writer of the book of Joshua at the end of chapter 6. But I think that surely there has to be a deeper or a higher significance in that she did not perish. None ever perish that him trust. God sometimes gives his people over to the sword, as we're going to see in our closing phrase. There are times when we are given over as sheep to be slaughtered, but that doesn't mean to say that we perish because we're given over to physical slaughter at times. Those who put their hope and their trust in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Jesus, they never perish. It may be that Rahab, for all we know, maybe she was in fear and trembling when the people, the army of Israel, finally came in over the broken down walls. Maybe she was feeling, are they going to honor the pledge? Are they going to recognize the symbol of the scarlet cord? Are they going to keep? We don't know. We were thinking, you remember a few weeks ago, about the sprinkling of the blood over the doorposts in Israel. The sprinkling of the blood. And it may well be that there were people behind those closed doors that night when the angel of death was passing through, and they were trembling with uncertainty and doubt, like the man in the gospel, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Rahab may well have been in a moment of terror when the armed men came in, not to destroy her, but to take her to safety. None perish who trust in him. We don't have to do great things, but we do have to do some things to express our allegiance to the God of Israel and to his redeemed people. She did not perish. Her name was enrolled in Israel, and she dwells there to this day in the spirits of just men made perfect. But she is also enrolled in the annals of the genealogy of Christ. Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. That's why I was reading in that chapter, that arranged genealogy, which obviously is structured in such a way to emphasize easy memory and to get the big picture without going into too many details. And Rahab the harlot. You remember how she was the mother of Boaz. Boaz, you remember, the father of Obed of David, of Jesse, and then Jesse begot David, the great king. She is in the blood of Rahab. The Canaanite woman was part of the bloodstream of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the New Testament is not embarrassed or ashamed to mention that Jesus of the tribe of Judah, he was not a pure blue Jew, we might say. He was of Gentile blood. He was a man, the son of man. He is for all men. Rahab the harlot was one of his great ancestors in the biological genealogy of the Lord. So that's Rahab. I've got more to say about her, as we shall see, God willing, next time. But that's conversion. You must have information. You must have a need within your heart. If you're contented with life as it is without Christ, I tell you this, you're on a lost eternity. And until that vicious cycle of contentment with this world is broken, you'll never come to Christ. You may be satisfied with your religion. You may be satisfied with whatever it is that satisfies you, but you're never going to come to Christ. Until, like Rahab, you recognize all is up with you. And it's the God of mercy or the God of nothing at all. And your faith will be expressed not only in the vertical dimension in your relationship to God, but in the horizontal relationship that you have with God's people. And the outcome, and indeed the purpose of it all, is that we should not perish. That's the marvel of the message of the Bible from beginning to end. And Rahab is included as an example of that great principle. God saves sinners who trust in him. But I better stop. May God bless his word to us.